Well, let's turn to Titus chapter 3. And our text is found in verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And I want to stop there because, as you'll see in a moment, we have to understand what this faithful saying actually is and what it relates to. But with these words, we come to the last of five faithful sayings of Paul that we find in the pastoral epistles, beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We move through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, then chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, and then on to 2 Timothy, last time, chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, where the theme was one of encouragement and warning, that we are to consider if we die with Christ, we will also live with Christ. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him, and so on. Well, here Paul writes to another young minister, not Timothy, but Titus. And Titus is laboring as a pastor of a congregation in the island of Crete. As he writes to Titus, it's no surprise that you find a lot of similar content to some of the things that he writes to Timothy. For example, you'll also find here in Titus chapter 1, qualifications for eldership. You'll also see verse 9 of chapter 3 that he tells Titus what he frequently told Timothy: avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's another reminder that young men, ministers of course in general, are not to get sidetracked, but they are to focus upon the main things. And so we find he speaks to Titus with another one of these faithful sayings. Don't miss it, Titus. Make sure you understand it. Make sure you keep stressing it, Titus. But as I mentioned a moment ago, what is it? Well, it's found there in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And then it continues. And these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. So when you read that, you say, well, it's obviously good works that he's referring to. This is a faithful saying. Those that believe in God are to be careful to maintain good works. Well, that certainly is a theme in the book of Titus, indeed a theme in this very chapter. If you go to the beginning and look at verse 1, he exhorts us to good work. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So beginning, middle and end of chapter 3, we have an exhortation to good works. But if you go further back to chapter 2 and verse 14, again, he's exhorting us to good works. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So is the faithful saying then that we are to be careful to maintain good works? Well, it's related to that, but Greek scholars tell us that here our verse numbers don't really help us very well. But rather in Greek, verse 8, the beginning of the verse, this is a faithful saying, should really be at the end of verse 7. And that puts a different context upon the saying. In other words, it comes at the end of the statement rather than being the beginning of the statement that we find in verse 8. So then, looking back to verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Well, so the two views. I don't think we really have to decide between them, though, because this faithful saying really links both these aspects of what Paul is saying together. Yes, he's going to go on and say that we who have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. But verse 4 to verse 7, the faithful saying, is actually saying to us, setting the scene for Paul to be able to give this exhortation, that this is how we are going to be able to do good works, and this is why we're to live a life of good works. Brethren, this is something that we need to have firmly fixed in our minds. And it's no surprise that Paul says this is a faithful saying. Get it into your heads. Because the call to good works and holiness is overwhelming to a Christian. Let's put it to the test. Any of you parents feel that you're parenting isn't so good? The reason that you feel your parenting isn't so good is because you've looked at the scriptures and you've seen everything that God requires of you as a parent, and you think, oh no, I'm failing in so many areas. And then you see the standard and you say, how am I going to be able to do it? Well, there's just one aspect of the call to holiness. Husbands, do you ever feel that you're a lousy husband? Wives, do you ever feel that you're a pretty rebellious wife and not a submissive wife? And you look at the standard, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you say, how am I ever going to be able to do it? Well, says Paul, this is a faithful saying. And the faithful saying has to do with essential motivation to the life of Christian holiness. Verse 4 through 7. He saved us. That's what Paul is saying. He saved us. Never forget it. Put it at the head of the whole life of Christian obedience. This is what God has done for you. And then when you grasp that, you'll be able to grapple with this whole overwhelming call to live a life of good works unto the glory of God. Well then, our theme is essential motivation. And we're going to look at five things from these verses of Scripture, beginning really with verse 3, which tells us we are saved from our sins. That's where it all begins. Do you see it there? Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. It's a bit like what he does when he writes to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. He says, I want you to remember what you were. In that place you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to this world. You were enslaved by Satan. You were addicted to your own lusts. That's what you were. Here in verse 3, he says to Titus, tell that congregation in Crete, this is what you were. Don't forget it. Well, men don't like to hear it, do they? But the Christian knows that it's true. We were once rebellious unto God. Disobedient. We wanted to live life according to our own terms. We wanted to define our own laws and live by our own rules. We weren't concerned to submit to what God says to us in his word. We were foolish, following our own ideas that we valued so highly. But that life, or what we thought was life, was really the spiritual path of suicide. We were also selfish. You see how he brings it together? We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were selfish. We pursued pleasure. We were ruled by this wild dog of self. Men don't always put these two things together, but Paul does here. And he says, I'm going to set pleasure over against malice and envy and hating one another and being hateful to one another. People don't make the connection, but they're connected, aren't they? It's all to do with this wild dog of self, isn't it? Pursuing our own lusts. Seeking our own ends. Interesting thing is, people in the world, they actually complain about this very thing. They see it to be a problem. They'll say on occasions, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You've heard it. They talk about the business world, and it's so difficult to advance, and everybody's out for themselves, every man for themselves. It's dog-eat-dog. But what they don't stop to think of is that it's actually true of themselves. The reason behind this pleasure-seeking, the reason behind all of this malice and hating and biting and devouring one another, even in your own lives, children, in the home, never mind the business world, just brother and brother and sister, what's behind it? It's this wild dog of self. It's going to eat and devour and consume everything that it wants, and woe betide anyone who stands in its way. You might not plunge the depths of depravity that characterize some. But either you can say this evening, we were once like this. This was the whole of our life. Or you have to say, this is what I am now. But I want you to connect that to verse 8. Those that believe in God must be careful to maintain good works. How are we going to do that if we're still like this? We have absolutely no chance of fulfilling this command that Paul gives us. But moving from verse 3 to verse 4, we find that he introduces, as he does in many places, one of those glorious gospel buts. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, this is what you were, dead in trespasses and sin, and so on. But you come to about verse 4 in the same chapter, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. But you see, he does the same thing here in Titus chapter 3. What were you? Verse 3, foolish, rebellious, selfish, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared. Everything changed. Do you see that? Well, that's what you need to put at the head of this faithful saying. This change between verse 3 and verse 4. We were saved from our sins. God has done something that changes absolutely everything. And therefore, we can have hope. When the call to holiness overwhelms us, we start here. And we say, well, God has saved us from our sins. That brings us to the second thing. Not only are we saved from our sins, we are saved because of God's grace. We're saved because of God's grace. He begins, doesn't he, there in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. He's describing the method, or he will go on to describe the method. This is how he saved us. But before he gets to the method, he focuses upon the motive, we might say. This is why he saved us. If you conclude anything from verse 4 and verse 5, it has to be this, that our salvation was not motivated by anything deserving in us. Look at how Paul states it. But after the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. What's he referring to? I think he's referring ultimately to Jesus Christ. The kindness and love of God appeared toward man in Jesus Christ. But he's also tracing that to its root, isn't he? He's saying, where does it begin? It begins with God. It begins with God's kindness and God's love. And then he states that very clearly in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Why did God save us? Paul says, remember this, Titus. Preach this to your people, Titus. He saved us because he is love. He saved us because he is kind. He saved us for no other reason than that he lovingly chose to be merciful to us. Do you get this tonight? I was thinking in the study this afternoon. The grace of God must be the thing that is most misunderstood in the world. And when it is understood, it's probably the thing that is most despised. You ask yourself, why is that? Well, is there any greater proof of our own spiritual blindness and hardness of heart and rebellion that when confronted by the grace of God, it's as if we don't begin to understand it, or if we begin to understand it, we start to fight against it? Do you get it this evening? The kindness, the love, the mercy of God are the sole reason for the salvation of sinners. So children, it's not like God looks down from heaven and he begins to grade men. And some sinners, they meet a threshold of good works that are deserving of salvation. If God were to do that, the scale would be called badness, badness, badness. Everyone would fail, wouldn't they? Nor is it that we can fix up on our lives and then produce a CV, a catalogue of good deeds that we can go and present before God to make our case as to why we deserve his mercy. Then mercy would not be mercy. The Word of God tells us that we are saved freely because of God's grace. And that means that to think that you are deserving of God's favor doesn't even enter the question. No one is. And another thing is that knowing that you don't deserve mercy doesn't disqualify you from it. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that salvation is free. That salvation is freely according to God's grace. Now, how do men respond to this? As I said a moment ago, they don't understand it or they resist it. One group of people, they think of it in this way. I don't need mercy. I can merit my salvation. God says you're filthy in your sins, you're unclean, you can't come into my presence. And they would object. They would say, no, I am clean. They think God's joking. I think we can all look back upon our teenage years, gentlemen. Some of you are right there in the middle of it, and you remind me of myself sometimes. And Mum was always going on at you. Did you get a shower? And you used to think, what's she talking about? Getting a shower all the time? Well, you see, you used to be 7, 8, 9, and 10. You didn't really have a problem with body odor, but you hit teenage years and hygiene becomes a little bit more important. And Mum is always saying, have you had a shower? No. So what do? I don't need a shower. And into the bedroom you go and you get the deodorant and you spray it on you and you think, there I go. But what have you done? You're stinking. You don't realize it. You spray a bit of deodorant over yourself and you think, that's it. We're good to go. And of course, everybody knows that that's not the case. That's a very lame, lame illustration of man and sin. God says to you, you stink. You need to wash. And you say, what do you mean? I don't smell anything. It's not that bad. And you go and you spray a little bit of deodorant on yourself. You think, I'm good to go. And on you go in your life. You're still filthy. You still stink. So you haven't understood grace. You think you don't need it. But then you have the opposite end of the scale. And there's the man who knows he's filthy. But he looks at himself and he's so filthy that somehow he imagines that he's too dirty to get into the bath. He doesn't understand grace either. Listen to Paul. This is what you were, and this is what you are, and this is what made the difference. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared toward man. Not according to our works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us. We're saved from our sins. We're saved by His grace. Thirdly, we're saved by spiritual renewal. We're saved by spiritual renewal, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now don't forget where we're going with all of this. We're going to this faithful saying, which is then followed by a command to good works. And He says, I want you to tell them this. You were saved by spiritual renewal. God has given to you, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, new life. God has given to you through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit a new nature. And this is how He states it. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now when you think of washing, you tend to think in the first place about cleansing, as we were speaking of a minute ago. But here the emphasis is upon a change. Linked to cleansing, yes, but the main thought is that of renewal or regeneration. And I wonder if Paul, as he writes here, is thinking back to what the prophet Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. You remember how the new covenant is prophesied there by Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 and following. God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There's the washing or cleansing. But he continues. He pulls in the whole idea of renewal. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is something that's done to us, you see. That's what Paul says. He writes to Titus, understand this. You were that, now you're this. And God did it through Christ by His Holy Spirit. And here's Ezekiel in the Old Testament telling us this is exactly what God promises to do. I'm going to take away your insensitive, dead, powerless, stony heart. And I'm going to give you a living, vibrant, empowered, living heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to make you walk in my ways. Oh, we'll come back to it in a moment, but don't you see how vital this is to this call to maintain good works? Paul says, tell them this. Tell them that God did this in their life. You remember Jesus. He speaks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is grappling with truth, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? You don't know that a man has to be born again? Unless a man's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, it's not a command. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you have to go and give birth to yourself. It's a statement. He says, Nicodemus, this is what God needs to do for you. So there you have it in the Old Testament. God will do this. And then you have it in Jesus. Nicodemus, do not know that God must do this. But in our text, Paul is saying to the church in Crete, do you not realize God has done this? Do you not realize God has done this? That by His Spirit, He has given you rebirth. It's an act, isn't it? How many times were you born into this world, children? You were born once. You don't talk about being born continually. It's not like you were born every day of your life. No, you were born on your first birthday, weren't you? So it is when we're born into the Christian life. We're born once. And as we're born again of the Spirit of God, those old ways that we spoke of earlier, of rebellion and folly and the wild dog of self, they're all put to death and broken within our lives. But that's only the beginning of it. The whole outworking of this is what Paul is speaking of, that something has happened in our lives that continues this washing of regeneration, this renewing of the Holy Spirit. It begins and it continues throughout the Christian life. The word there for renewing of the Holy Ghost, we could translate it as renovation. And a work of renovation is very different to a birth, isn't it? The birth happens once. The renovation takes some time. So you get it into your head, you want to buy an old broken down property and you want to fix it up. And it's not habitable to begin with. And so you start, you invest your money. And your first goal is to get it habitable, watertight. And you move in. But it's barely livable. And so from one room to the next room, slowly you repair. Maybe you knock walls down. Maybe you build walls. Maybe you have to rewire. You need to replace the windows. You need to fix the roof. You need to paint and you need to decorate. It takes time. That's the ongoing renewal of the Holy Ghost. He goes throughout the whole of our life. He knocks old walls down. He builds new walls. He takes windows that didn't let in enough light. And He replaces them so that light can flood our soul. He takes out the old wiring of our thought process. And He renews it bit by bit. He renovates us. So this regeneration is really the start of our sanctification and our ongoing renewal, where death has been replaced by life and impotence has been replaced by power. As God, through Jesus Christ, sheds abundantly the Holy Ghost upon His people. Saved from sin, saved by grace, saved by spiritual renewal. Fourthly, we are saved in Jesus Christ. We're saved in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 introduces Christ, doesn't it? Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Into verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in the last point, we're saved by spiritual renewal. We were thinking about a change that has taken place in our nature. But here, verse 7, Paul is talking about a change that has taken place in our standing. In verse 5, he tells us we're not saved by works of our righteousness. But here in verse 7, if we understand it correctly, he's telling us that we are saved by Christ's righteousness. Now he puts it like this: being justified by his grace. Being justified by his grace. You see, that renewed sinner, as he's brought to the birth, he cries out in faith to God through Jesus Christ. He believes with this new living heart that the Spirit has created within him, and he believes unto justification. Prior to his faith, he was, like all men, a child of wrath, under the condemnation of God because of his sin. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is no longer condemned, but declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, indeed, he is declared as righteous as Jesus Christ before God. Now, says Paul, I want you to think about this. Here you are, Christian, overwhelmed with this call to holiness, wondering how you're ever going to perform it. He says, well, I want you to stop and think about who you are. Not only what's happened in your spiritual renewal, but who you are by way of standing before God. You have obtained a full pardon for all of your sins. You have obtained a full legal title to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that is never going to change. Your good works never add to it. And your good works never take away from it. And I think sometimes in our Christian life, although in theory we believe that, we live as we don't. And so we start to despair and panic because we look at how poor our good works are and we think, well, you know, God is going to be so angry with me. And God is not going to want to have anything to do with me. And Paul says this is what God has had to do with you. He has justified you freely by his grace. He has cancelled all of your sins. He has forgiven you all of your iniquities. And he has given you an unchangeable and perfect title to everlasting glory in Jesus Christ, because Christ has performed the work that has merited your salvation. So whatever these good works are, they're not meriting your salvation before God. But he doesn't stop at justification. See how he continues in verse 7? That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He doesn't use the word, but he introduces the concept, doesn't he, of adoption. Not only are we justified, but we're adopted. We are, in Christ, made heirs of the sure and certain hope of eternal life, because the Son of God has made us sons of God. And because the heir of all things has brought us to share in his inheritance. I said to you a moment ago, we need to stop. We need to think about this. So just for a moment, review everything that we've said. All that Paul said has happened to the believers in Crete. You were in your sins and God saved you from them. How did he save you from them? Because you merited that salvation? No. He saved you freely by his grace. What has that salvation wrought in you? It's wrought spiritual renewal. It's given you a new nature and a new power. And what about your standing and your relationship and who you are to think, or what you are to think about who you are? He says you're justified, and more than that, you're an heir in Jesus Christ of everything. You're a child of God. Now, verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying. You remember right at the start we said these were like catechetical statements, things that the church was to memorize because she needed to know. He says, this is a faithful saying. Well, now we can move on to our fifth thing. And that is that while we are saved from our sins by grace through spiritual renewal in Jesus Christ, we are saved for good works. We are saved for good works. Now, it would be a good thing for you all to go away this week and for however long it takes to memorize this faithful saying, verse 4 through verse 7. This is what God has done. But as Paul writes to Titus, do you see, he presses it first upon Titus. And he says to this minister, this is a faithful saying, and my desire is that you affirm these things constantly to the congregation. So you go away and memorize them. What have I to do? Well, I have to do that as well. And according to what Paul writes, I have to constantly preach these things to you as a congregation. And I have to preach them to you because God calls you to be careful to maintain good works in the Christian life. Verse 8, maintain, devote yourself to good works. The same thing in verse 14. Verse 1, we're to be ready or prepared unto every good work. Chapter 2, verse 14, we are to be zealous of good works. Literally, we are to be burning with a zeal for holiness. We are to be on fire for obedience to God. But remember what I said at the beginning. This calling to good works can overwhelm us. And that's why this saying is so important. Verse 4 through verse 7. Because as Christians, we need essential motivation. How many times we've come to this passage and we've preached it evangelistically and there has been that application throughout this evening. What a wonderful message to bring to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. Look at what God has done for the souls of sinners. If that's you this evening, your motivation here is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves like this. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is saying this is what has happened to you. And Paul's point is that Christians need to hear the gospel for life. Now, maybe you haven't always understood that as you should. I don't think I have. We can all be legalists. We want to know what to do and go and follow the pattern. And it's only through experience and failure and frustration in the Christian life sometimes that we're driven to realize that we have no power of ourselves to do it. And wringing our hands with guilt complex and weariness, God brings us to understand that it's actually the gospel that we need to set at the center of our Christian life if we are going to be able to live a life of holiness. And everything else has to orbit around this gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. This is the faithful saying. Know it. Titus, preach it. Why? Because Christians are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Because Christians are called to holiness. Because Christians are to be zealous unto, to be prepared and always ready for, to be careful to maintain good works in their lives. Now, as you read the whole of this epistle, it's clear that Paul is telling Titus that he is to tell the congregation in Crete to do certain things. Many, many different things. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Yes, by all means, Titus, tell them what they have to do. But constantly tell them what God has done for them, otherwise they're never going to be able to do it. Don't you see? That's behind our question. Very well, I know what to do. That's not the problem. It's knowing what to do, but not being able to do it. That's the problem. How am I going to be able to do it? Paul says, remember what you were. Remember what you were, and you're not that now. Remember that God has saved you by His grace, and let the grace of God so sink into your heart that out of a heart full of gratitude, you will be motivated to live like this. And then consider what God has done in your life. He has brought you to new life. He has given you rebirth. He has given you the Holy Spirit. And He's renovating you. You have a new power. Therefore, be careful to maintain good works. And then consider that your good works are not the ground of your justification. That's liberating, brethren. That doesn't make us live a life of license and lawlessness. It's liberating. And recognizing that our standing is secure in Jesus Christ, it motivates us to live to the glory of Christ. And understanding that we are the sons of God in Jesus Christ, and we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in Christ that fadeth not away. Our response is motivation. Let me live to His glory. Let me cast myself upon His strength. Let me draw every day water out of the wells of His gracious salvation. And let me not be so overwhelmed with the call to holiness, but laying off my own strength, I go to God, having learned this faithful saying, so that I come back to it day after day after day in my Christian life. According to His mercy, He saved me. By His Holy Spirit, He renewed me. In Christ, He justified me. In Christ, He's going to glorify me. Brethren, if we grasp these truths, I think we'll get up every morning and we'll say to this whole calling unto holiness, let me at it. I want to live to God's glory because I know I can. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me.